Ready? All right. Let's turn in our Bibles then to Ephesians chapter 2. Last week we covered one of those passages that we quoted from earlier that has some big emeralds in it and then a lot of smaller kind of supporting ideas and concepts in it. Today's passage, I'm going to try to cover 11 verses, and it's challenging. But today's emerald necklace that we're going to look at is a little more like this. It's a whole string of truths that kind of repeat themselves and expand on one another. So I'll be able to move through parts of it, just kind of moving along and making some commentary as we go. But someone has said, one of my commentaries said that this is the theological heart of this letter. You might disagree with that. I think I don't want to overstate it, but it's interesting that they point out that the things that we're going to learn today reinforce and undergird, explain why the Apostle Paul has been praying what he's been praying so far. The first chapter is basically a prayer. Three or so very long sentences, but one prayer from the Apostle Paul. And this 11 verses we're going to look at today, someone has called the central jewel, kind of like our emerald, a beautifully cut gem that has a depth and a subtlety that is not easily summarized. So I'm going to try to do 11 verses this morning, so please follow along closely with me. And we're going to find four accomplishments of Christ in God's plan of redemption. Look at verse 11. Therefore, so he's looking back at everything that Paul has said so far. Therefore, it comes to this conclusion. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, you know, ethnic Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So let's stop there a second. In Paul's mind, in Jesus' culture, there's a lot of ways we can divide people up into two groups, men and women, parents, children, but theologically and as far as religion goes and faith in God goes, in their minds there were basically two groups of people. There were Jews and Gentiles. And that's what he's talking about there. The mark of the Jewish community, which came from the covenant that God made with Abraham, was what? What was the physical mark that would distinguish Jews from other people on the face of the earth? Circumcision. Yeah, and that's what Paul's referring to. Because these Gentiles, circumcision was not a mark of their people, but it was of the Jews. And in the Ephesian church now, there are Jews and Gentiles together. This entire section, Paul's talking to Gentiles in the Ephesian church. And he's saying, remember you Gentiles who have not maybe experienced physical circumcision, but the Jews have. Now, another thing about circumcision that was a misunderstanding was that as soon as you circumcise your male children at 8 days old, when that happened, now they're a Jew. They're God's people. They're in the family. And those Gentiles, and they had a lot of nasty words they said about Gentiles, they are outside of the community of faith, the family of God. And so the misunderstanding about circumcision was that the circumcision was some physical rite only. But it was a symbol of the spiritual reality, which we'll allude to here as we continue on, the spiritual reality of what is supposed to happen when a person becomes one of God's children. That is a spiritual circumcision, a cutting off of the flesh of your heart, a putting to death yourself, your flesh. That's what true circumcision is. And so Paul is saying to them, remember, and then in verse 15 he goes back, okay, get back to what I was talking about. Remember that you were at that time, even though the Jews considered you outside of themselves, you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to those covenants and promises that God made to Abraham and to Moses and others. So you had no hope. You were hopeless. Without God, you were godless. Even though you worshiped pagan deities, you were without the true God in the world. And then he makes a contrast. Therefore, remember what you were, formerly you were, but verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Gentiles and Jews, into one. That brings us to our first accomplishment of Jesus that Paul wants us to be reminded of, and that is that Christ himself is our peace. Look at the beginning of verse 14 again. Himself, that makes it very emphatic. Christ himself, him alone. There is no one else. But now he himself is our peace. Now the peace he's talking about here is not the peace Alicia referred to in Philippians, inner peace. He's talking about horizontal, relational peace. It was us versus them, Jew versus Gentile. Now he has made us one. And you're going to see that over and over again as we continue. He has made us one. Why is that important? He's saying to this church, you've got to understand, we can't have Jews sitting on this side and Gentiles sitting on that side. We can't have Jews with a sense of superiority or the Gentiles with a sense of irritability toward those snobby Jews that think they're the real people of God. We can't have that. He has made us all one. And he'll expand on that as we continue. But let's continue. Verse 14, I'll repeat and then keep going. For he himself, Jesus alone, is our peace. He has made us one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now there's a lot of temple reference in there, but the next thing I want to point out in that passage is, how did he do that? How did he accomplish that? We'll look at 13 again, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he's talking about Jesus' death on the cross, right? And even further down, we read in verse 16, and might reconcile both parties into one body, reconcile them to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And so the second accomplishment of Jesus is that He made us one, and he accomplished that when he died on the cross. What did he do when he died on the cross? What is this enmity? This is some weeds we could get into here. I want to be careful not to overcomplicate it. But look at verse 15. He abolished, when he died on the cross, he abolished in his flesh, so in his physical death, he abolished the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What is he talking about there? Anybody read Leviticus lately? Are you following the calendar? Is anybody reading Leviticus? Okay, good job. You've got to read Leviticus. You've just got to do it. It is hard at points in it. It is. One of you, I don't know if he's here today, the gentleman that I just gave a Bible calendar to, and he's never read the Bible before, struggled to even have any idea where the various books of the Bible are. And then I realized I gave him the calendar, and what's on the schedule for the Old Testament reading right now is Leviticus. I was tempted to just call and say, just skip Leviticus. Just read Psalms, Proverbs, and the New Testament. But you've been around a while. You need to read Leviticus. It is specific, detailed laws, specifically telling them exactly how to do lots and lots and lots of stuff, how to run life. He's regulating life while they're going to wander through the wilderness for 40 years. They've got to have a lot of rules to follow or it's going to be chaos. And he gives them the Mosaic Law. And then that law became so much a part of the Jewish culture that if you read Leviticus, please do, as you're reading those laws, you can see that a Jew who really wants to follow this is going to have a real hard time hanging around with Gentiles because they're unclean in every way. They do stuff that's abhorrent to a Jewish person who tries to follow these laws. And so that's the enmity, I think, that helps us understand this hostility that Paul's referring to here. You were there, Gentiles. Jews thought you were dogs, pigs. You're over here. The Jews are over here. That's a huge barrier to cross. But they have to do it. And the way Paul is teaching them and encouraging them to do it is by seeing the reality that when Jesus died on the cross, he destroyed and abolished that enmity. It's no longer, doesn't exist anymore. And he's made the two groups into one. And I'll come back to that as well. This will continue to kind of unfold as we go. He broke down, verse 14, end of 14, he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem that had the Holy of Holies. You see, you know, the Catholic Church has up on the altar the Holy of Holies where the Eucharist is. That's symbolic of the Old Testament inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest could enter once a year inside the veil. Then there was the court of Israel, so the Jews could come into the sanctuary here. Then out there in the foyer out there, then you had the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles were welcome. They just couldn't come where the Jews came, but they could come out there. And what he's saying is Jesus abolished all that. How did he do that? When he died on the cross, he fulfilled it all. All the sacrificial system that they had been doing for years, all the substitutionary atonement by the animals that were killed in the place of the sinner, all the imputation of sin upon that lamb's head, all of that was pointing to Jesus. So when Jesus died on the cross, he abolished the law in the sense of fulfillment. It's all pointing to Jesus. And he has made them all one. So let's continue on. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God. So far he's been talking about the horizontal reconciliation, the horizontal peace. But now he's going to talk about the vertical part of that, the reconciliation with God. Verse 16, he might reconcile them both in one body, all together, he might reconcile them to God through the cross by it having put to death that enmity or hostility that was there because of the law. Jesus fulfilled that. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through Jesus, what he did on the cross, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So the third thing that Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross was he provided access to the Father. That was what happened when the temple was torn, when the veil of the temple was torn in two. That all is about access. It's the veil is no longer, it isn't just the high priest. Jesus, the high priest, has already entered the veil by dying on the cross. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And you and I have access to God. And he's talking about today. How do we apply that today? The Jews and the Gentiles then were one. They both had equal access directly to the Father, right in the Holy of Holies. Direct personal relationship because of the Holy Spirit, God's own Spirit living within them. And then by extension today, now listen carefully, whenever a person comes out of whatever world religion and becomes a Christian, I just heard that, didn't you say Wednesday morning in Iran was, isn't evangelism happening in Iran like one of the hot spots on the globe where that's happening? Muslims are coming to Christ. And as soon as one of them comes to Christ, this is being fulfilled. They're given access to God. Anybody from any world religion, anyone from any Christian denomination, we are one. And we have to be, Paul emphasizes that when we come to chapter 4, he's going to make a real big deal out of it because the unity of the body of Christ is so important. This includes all Christians from all denominations, all Christians from any isms. Be careful with isms. They cause what? Schisms. Isms don't belong in the bullseye. No isms in the bullseye. There's just Christ. There's me and you, one together in Christ. Direct access to God by the Spirit. That's all there is. You can have some isms out in the personal conviction ring as long as you hold them loosely and you're careful with them and you don't allow them to make you feel as arrogant as the Jews felt toward the Gentiles. But isms cause division. And his emphasis here is we are one. If I'm one with you and we are both one in Christ, how should that affect my relationship with you? I mean, I should love you, shouldn't I? I should do what the Bible says, fervently love one another from the heart. I need to learn how to let love cover a multitude of sins so that we can be one. We can have unity. How many times did Paul write to the Philippians, think the same thing? This is the bullseye. These things out here, agree to disagree and set them aside. But think the same thing about the bullseye issues. Think the one thing. Paul said, I urge you, Odia, I urge Syntyche, these women who were fighting in the church, to think the same thing. We must strive for unity. We must, as we'll see in chapter 4 of this letter, Paul will say, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That sounds like a lot of work and a lot of peacemaking. But that's what we have to do because we understand that Christ himself is our peace. He's brought us all together. We are one. He accomplished it, not with some light duty. He accomplished it by dying on the cross, fulfilling all that Old Testament stuff so that we could all have access to the Father. And in doing all of that, the fourth accomplishment that we find here is that Christ has made us some things. We have to know who we are. Look at verse 14 first. He is our peace. He made both groups what? Letter A, one. Verse 16. He might reconcile them both in one body to God. Through the cross, he made us one. And we've talked about that enough. But do you see that? Does that change your thoughts about any other Christians? Does that affect how we must see each other in order to live rightly with each other? Just to interject, why in the world would it be important for us to be one? We are one, to act like it. What does that do? It makes life easier. If you love me, my life's going to be easier. But that's not why. Why? Because God is one. Because we're the temple of God. We're the ones who are supposed to display the accurate nature of God. We saw that last week. We are His masterpiece. And His masterpiece, which is the church, His poem that tells the universe what He is like, has to be one. Because Father, Son, and Spirit are how many? One. We must be. They will know you are Christians. They'll know we are Christians by our love. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored, because they'll know we are Christians by our love. That's what Paul's impressing upon Jew and Gentile, upon us, in a world, in a denominational, there are so many denominations, I don't think they can count them anymore. We are one. Now, if all of us were to do a genealogy, a quick genealogy of our families, every one of us here would find out that our ancestors came from somewhere else. None of our ancestors, all the way back, were born in America. So they came from someplace. And I'm all for legal immigration. Now, if you're going to immigrate to America, there's certain things you have to do. That's part of why this is such a big hubbub going on right now. It's like, hey, we have laws. There's a way to do it. And when you do it, when you go through the process, then when the day comes that you become an American citizen, then some paperwork has to happen then too. You got to get a new license. You got to get a new card. There's things that legally and officially get recorded in order for you to be a legal citizen of the United States. Look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. So letter B, Christ has made us citizens in the kingdom of God. Fellow citizens with the saints. So every saint, which is a holy person, which means a person that has been set apart for God and made holy, every Christian, every person who has received the Holy Spirit, that person is a saint. And now the Gentiles, Paul's saying, are included in that, and they have all been given citizenship. That would have been, to us it sounds like no big deal. Well, we don't live that way with each other oftentimes in our, like I said, superiority, in our pride, in our judgmentalism. We may not be obeying that. But conceptually, I think we can understand it. Do this in a church in the first century, and you've got people you wouldn't even associate with. You wouldn't be in their presence. And now they're both going to sit in church together, and they're not supposed to be on one side or the other. They're supposed to be intermingling. This would have been such a paradigm-shifting thing for those Ephesian Christians. Yeah, even the Gentiles have been made citizens. When I first came to Cresco to pastor back in 1990, and then in 1992 I started pastoring in Saratoga, and I remember what they told us in seminary. They said, do you know what the average stay of a pastor is? 3 to 5 years. So they said, when you go to this church, you're the outsider. On paper, they'll say, yeah, that guy's the pastor. I'll let him preach in the morning, and we make this contract together, and we'll let him, but he's only going to last 3 to 5 years anyway. So, and what they said, the biggest challenge for a big challenge for a pastor is to become one of them. Now, when I came to Cresco, an advantage that I had was that I was born and raised in Cresco. I had the whole Catholic thing barrier to overcome. But by the grace of God, in a short period of time, I think people kind of accepted me. And I'm one of us. I'm not one of them. Then I went to Saratoga a couple years later. That was going to be a little more challenge. You know what I had, best thing I had going for me, by the grace of God? My dad was full-blooded Bohemian. That is a Czech congregation. Until 1947, they did their services in Czech. Made all the difference in the world in them accepting me. And I think, after 35 years coming up in April, that I'm one of them. I'm one of us. That's Paul's next point. Continue on in verse 19. You're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Gentiles, we're not just going to tolerate you because you're going to heaven when you die too. We're going to live with you. We're going to love you. We're going to serve the Lord together because we are all family. Should that affect how we treat each other? When we realize this isn't just, oh, you come to my church and you put money in the offering, therefore I like you, you give an okay sermon, you can play the guitar, so we kind of like you too, we tolerate you. We're family. We are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, in the family of God. Knowing that should motivate us to love each other, to make unity and love. It's reasonable, it's sensible, it's logical, it just absolutely makes sense. And, as I said earlier, it's necessary for our witness so that we, when the world and the principalities and powers look at us, they see love, they see agreement, they see unity. Will they ever see disagreements? Of course they will, but they'll see people who know how to disagree in love. And they know how to be truthful. They know how to reconcile relationships, and they know how to make peace. Because we belong to one another. We are God's family. And finally, look at verses 20 through 22. They tell us in preaching classes, don't mix metaphors. Jesus mixed metaphors all the time. He was good. It was just bing, bing, different metaphor. Paul mixes metaphors continuously. Now he shifts it to something else. Verse 20, having been built upon, we are God's household. So that means we're family, but we're more than that as well. From another angle, we're also, letter D, God's temple. We are God's temple. Having been built upon, verse 20, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of the building. This is a spiritual building. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, that's me and you, each one an individual part, like I was trying to show the children. Every person being fitted together just perfectly, and we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Old Testament temple, the temple that was there while Jesus was on the earth, that was another picture of a place where God is, where God dwells. And then the people would come in and do like we're doing today and pray, and they would worship and they'd sacrifice lambs. They would do all of that in worship to the God who lived there. Someone said, the temple is to be a place, listen, because this is us now. The temple is to be a place for God to dwell in visible glory. The temple of God, so it's here, but it's all of us as we go out there. It's the body of Christ all over the world, the family of God all over the world. The temple of God on the earth is supposed to be a place where God dwells in visible glory. So doesn't that fit with our emphasis week after week about we've got to live this out so people see it? So they see, let your light shine before men in such a way that they'll see your good works and they will glorify your Father in heaven. That's what it means to be the temple of God. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So picture in this spiritual temple, Jesus is the cornerstone. That now the corner means that out from which the rest of the foundation is built, relies upon for support and guidance. We look to Jesus for the straightness of our temple, our own individual life. I need Jesus, the cornerstone, to show me how to live. We need Jesus as in our church as the cornerstone. Someone said, all is built on Christ. All is supported by Christ. The shape of the continuing building is determined by Christ because he is the cornerstone. So do you see, I mean, what's Paul doing here? He's saying, this is who you are. This is how Jesus did it. This is who you are. Therefore, this is how you got to be. This is how we got to live. It supplies great motivation, how privileged we are to understand that Christ accomplished for us, making us at peace with other people, making it possible for us to have relationships that are not perfect, but good, loving, open relationships with people that are willing to love you enough to work through the issues and work through the problems and display the unity of God, the beauty of love. We are privileged. All of it's done by God, for God. That gives us, as Alicia alluded to earlier, gives us that sense of purpose. Why am I here? And I want you to look at verse 22 finally. I'm almost done here. In whom also, well, look at verse 21. In whom the whole building being, this is a process. That's like the kids down here. You know, that wasn't a finished building. That was just the rough sketch of it. It's a process that's going on continuously. It's what's happening in your life. It's what's happening in our church. Look at verse 21. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Don't give up hope because you still make lots of stupid decisions and you still blow it a lot and you still don't do the stuff that you've been told to do for a long time. Don't give up. It's a process. I remember one of the earliest VBSs I became exposed to, you know, kids under construction. It's a process. God is building us up. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together. Being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So who's doing the building? If you're being built, you're not doing the building. He's doing the building. He's fitting all of us together. He's using all of us in each other's lives. He's bringing other people's trials and challenges to us, into our awareness so that we can love them, help them, serve them, employ our gifts. All of that is God building his building. So to close, I want to read to you a little devotional out of Streams in the Desert that just tied it in for me this week. And I hope this helps you see. Let me first preface this with, what do you think the major method God uses in your life to build you into this temple, to fit you together with everybody else in this temple? What's the main method God uses? I think we could argue suffering. Suffering. Trials. I think this is thoroughly biblical. You're living with it. I'm living with it. The pressure situations that he creates in your life, they're the means by which he is doing this, and he's building his temple. Because when everything's going well, we're just living in la-la land most of the time. But there's a little devotional guide called Streams in the Desert. How many of you are familiar with it? Streams in the Desert. I would get one if I were you. I'd get one online. And don't make it and start your Bible study. Read the Bible. But this is a great devotional. I read it on the radio Tuesday mornings and Thursday mornings about 8:05. I have a 5-minute program called A Morning Walk with God. And I've been reading from Streams in the Desert. And Friday, so I'm recording this for next Tuesday or Thursday. And I read it, and it's exactly what I needed to hear. And it tied this all together for me. I know that you're going through hard times. Don't forget who you are and what Christ has accomplished for you. Remember that Christ himself is what brought us all together. We are one, that Christ accomplished it on the cross, that Christ gives us direct face-to-face access with the Father, along with every other Christian on earth, and that Christ has made us one, Christ has made us citizens, a member of God's family, and he is making us a temple primarily through trials. Someone wrote, "The disappointments of life are simply hidden appointments of love." And they quote from 1 Kings 12:24. It's four words. "This is my doing." God's building the temple. And it was back in, if you look at the context of 1 Kings, you'll see that Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the king's sons, they're fighting. The kingdom is dividing. Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel is dividing. And these two kings are killing each other. And Rehoboam wants to completely destroy the opposition. And God says, don't. Just back off. Because this is my doing. And now the rest of this is going to be like a letter from God to you. So just listen to this. "My child, I have a message for you today. Let me whisper it in your ear so any storm clouds that may arise will shine with glory. And the rough places you may have to walk will be made smooth. It is only four words, but let them sink into your inner being and use them as a pillow to rest your weary head. This is my doing." Have you ever realized that whatever concerns you concerns me too? "For whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye." This is just loaded with scripture references. I won't quote each one. "You are precious and honored in my sight. Therefore, it is my special delight to teach you. I want you to learn when temptations attack you and the enemy comes in like a pent-up flood. Remember that this is my doing. That your weakness needs my strength. Your safety lies in letting me fight for you. Are you in difficult circumstances? Surrounded by people who don't understand you? Never ask your opinion? Always push you aside? This is my doing. I am the God of circumstances. You did not come to this place by accident. You are exactly where I meant for you to be. Have you not asked me to make you humble? Well, then see that I have placed you in the perfect school where this lesson is taught. Your circumstances and the people around you are only being used to accomplish my will. Are you having problems with money? Finding it hard to make ends meet? This is my doing. For I am the one who keeps your finances, and I want you to learn to depend on me. My supply is limitless, and I will meet all your needs. I want you to prove my promises so that no one may say you did not trust in the Lord your God. Are you experiencing a time of sorrow? This is my doing. I am a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. I have allowed your earthly comforters to fail you, so that by turning to me you may receive eternal encouragement and good hope. Have you longed to do some great work for me, but instead you've been set aside on a bed of sickness and pain? This is my doing. You were so busy I could not get your attention, and I wanted to teach you some of my deepest truths. Some of my greatest workers are those who are physically unable to serve, but who have learned to wield the powerful weapon of prayer. So today I place a cup of holy oil in your hands. Use it freely, my child. Anoint with it every new circumstance, every word that hurts you, every interruption that makes you impatient, every weakness you have. The pain will leave as you learn to see me in all things. And then I'll close with a poem. This is from me, the Savior said, as bending low, he kissed my brow. For one who loves you thus has led. Just rest in me. Be patient now. Your Father knows you have need of this, though why, perhaps you cannot see. Grieve not for things you've seemed to miss. The thing I send is best for thee. Then looking through my tears, I plead, dear Lord, forgive. I did not know. It will not be hard since you do tread each path before me here below. And for my good, this thing must be, his grace sufficient for each test. So still I'll sing, whatever be, God's way for me is always best. May we see the trials of life as the means by which God is teaching us the things we need to know in order to allow him to truly fit us where we belong and together and use us for the building of a temple, being a visible, a place for God to dwell in visible glory. So will you bow your heads with me, please?